last week, toward the end of class, we made the acknowledgement that since we've been talking about think, feel, do so much over the last several months, one of the most frequent things that comes up in the do category are behaviors that have to do with Scripture. That we need to read it more, that we need to understand it better, that we need to apply it more regularly, that we need to let it inform our thoughts and our feelings and our actions in more situations than we probably do by nature, or at the very least, more situations than we probably feel prepared to do by nature. What I wanted to talk about this week and next week are a handful of things that'll be a little bit scattershot, but they're all around the same theme of Scripture and helping us to be better students and lovers of Scripture so that we can know it and apply it and be more comfortable as we use Scripture in our lives. So this week, I want to talk about particularly how to read it, different ways. A lot of times when I talk to people who struggle to build the habit of Bible reading in their daily life, what you find out is they don't really know how to read it. That is, you can open a book and you can acknowledge the words on the page intellectually and even follow a schedule and just press through one page to the next, to the next, to the next. But, and maybe that'll get you through. If you have no interest in the content or no particular understanding of what you're trying to get out of it, maybe that will get you through a 75-page or 150-page novel. Maybe if you're, you know, really hopped up on espresso and Red Bull, it will get you through a college textbook. But it is not going to get you through a lifetime of Bible reading. The book is really, really, really long. Really long. And there's a whole lot in here. And if we don't have some sort of framework or understanding for how am I supposed to get the meaning out of this, then we'll lose discipline in our Bible reading. Because it's just, if you don't gain anything from it, you're not going to do it for very long. If you don't truly find it valuable and useful and entertaining and enjoyable, you're not going to stick with it over the long term. So one of the things that I want to talk about today, okay, no, it's not just me, there's water dripping down. One of the things that I want to talk about today is building the habit of reading the Bible and different ways that we can approach the text and think about it. And then next week, we'll talk a little bit more about that. I also next week want to talk some about the reliability of the Bible. Since this is such a big issue in the age in which we live, is not just what does it say, but does it even matter what it says? Can you trust the Bible anyway? And I thought next week we'd interact with that a little bit. Not so that everybody can feel like they've taken, you know, a master's level course in, you know, gospel authenticity. But because I wonder, and something for you to think about is, if you have an unbelieving friend, or even if you have a nominally Christian, but somebody who's wrestling with their faith, friend or family member, and that person said to you, why should I believe what the Bible says? How can we know this book is actually what God said? How confident would you be in the answer that you have? Like how strongly would you feel, you know what, I'm on really good ground here. I've got some good answers to that question. It's a good question. It's a really important question. Why should we believe that the words written in this book actually reflect what God communicated to his saints over, you know, a significant period of time? It's a great question. We also happen to have great answers, great reasons that we should have confidence in the reliability of our English Bibles. And so that's something that I want us to talk about next week a little bit. Where I thought I would start, though, is asking you all for some feedback, because wisdom of the crowd is not always a bad thing. Just in the context of building habits in general, if Scripture is something that we're supposed to read and think about every day, If it's something that we're supposed to be thoughtful about throughout all of our lives, we have to build the habit of engaging with Scripture. I'm going to spend this class talking about some particular ways of reading the Bible that might help make it more enjoyable to read and illuminating and more easily understood. But if we zoom out even a layer above that, at the end of the day, reading the Bible is about building a habit. What are things that you have found, whether it's related to reading the Bible or prayer or any non-religious activity that you needed a habit for? Exercise, healthy eating. You notice I start with the ones that I have nothing to do with. Exercise, healthy eating, you know, being disciplined on work tasks. If there are other things that you don't want to read or keep up to date with, how do you build good habits?
Getting paid money.
Getting paid for it.
If you get paid for it, you have to work good habits. You do
everything. I'm going to zoom back and call it, are there two L's in compelling or one?
Let's go with two.
All right, we're going with two. Wisdom of the crowd. Compelling motivation. All right, so it is funny to think about getting paid for it. That does actually motivate you to do a lot of things, whether or not you'd like to do them. But at the heart of that is you build habits through compelling motivation. Is it easier to exercise and eat well in November or in April, May, June, when you know what's happening in July, August, September, and at some point, someone's probably going to see you in shorts or a bathing suit or something, right? There's compelling motivation there, right? In my case, it's embarrassment, which is good. That's compelling. But now apply this to Scripture. How would compelling motivation develop a habit of Scripture reading? What compelling motivation would we have to wrap our minds around?
Well, if you have a group, attend like a men's study group or whatever, and you have an obligation to do your homework, then that kind of spurs you on.
Right. So accountability would be one. Part of why it's so important that we live in a Christian community and that we not just be, you know, Christian cowboys out living in the West with our faith all by ourselves that nobody ever checks or talks about or analyzes, is that we need accountability. So if we're going to get serious about reading Scripture frequently, one of the things that may help us is if we import some artificial accountability. I'm going to be in a men's group where I'm going to commit to have this much of Scripture read and we're going to discuss it. And I was not in this group before, but I had a friend who was in a group in Charlotte where there were financial penalties that the group held you to if you came to the meeting and it became obvious that you had not done the reading.
Now that's what I'm talking about.
See, that's the negative financial motivation, right? But it was, hey, we've agreed, we're going to read XYZ, and we're going to talk about it Thursdays at lunch, and if you showed up Thursday at lunch, and it was clear you hadn't read it, you were buying lunch. That's pretty motivating. So accountability is a good one.
I don't know if it speaks to motivation, but just with any kind of behavior that you are hoping to do, it always helps if you have a plan.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like maybe 25 years ago, I was part of a church where the entire church started a Bible reading plan.
Mm-hmm.
And to this day, I'm still doing that. And, 365 days, it's all written out. You know, usually it's like three chapters a day.
Right.
And
Westminster started that, didn't they? But we did the JV version. That's 3 years or 4 years? Yeah. Yeah. So.
Yeah, this is a crazy plan. This is a crazy plan where you actually read through like the whole Bible twice a year.
Yeah.
So it's kind of...
Yeah, there are lots of good Bible reading plans on the internet you can find, and you can pick one at a pace that you find sustainable.
Right.
Right? That's the key. In some ways, it doesn't matter if you read through the entire Bible twice in 1 year, or if you read through the Bible once over 4 years. The reality is once you've developed the daily discipline and you execute on that plan and you will end up reading more and more. because you will find the value of, wow, actually, I'm so glad I read that thing last week because I never would have read it, and it applies exactly to what I'm thinking about right now. How cool is that? Well, that's how God works, and he's very gracious. So having a plan. Don't just say, today I think I'll read. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to end up in a genealogy. And then that plan will not last very long. So have a plan. That's great. What are other things, either related to motivation or just other things about building habits in general that are valuable?
Have a particular time that you do it. Mm. Or a particular place that you do.
Yeah. So fix the details. By that I mean you need a time. You probably need a place. You probably need a specific Bible that it would be good just to leave in that place. You've got to set yourself up to succeed. It's kind of like how a lot of people, OCD people like me, need to clean their offices before they can actually get any work done. So if I don't keep my office clean, it means that I waste 2 hours out of every workday just re-cleaning my office. You've got to fix the details on things like this, because you're going to, just out of human nature, you're going to look for any possible distraction or excuse early on. Until this becomes a habit that is ingrained in you, and until, just jumping back up to motivation for a minute, until you see the value, and really I mean experience the value. Part of the motivator of being daily engaged with the Scriptures is that you have experienced the value of being daily engaged with the Scriptures. And that in and of itself has proved to be so valuable to you that it is a motivation. Well, until you get to that point, and again, when I say get to that point, your Scripture reading life, it's going to look like this. Okay? Just get ready for that. It is not this. Do you know what I mean? It is not, oh, I'm finally getting serious about Scripture, so I'm way down here, I'm doing nothing, and every single day, month, and year of my Christian life, I am going to get better and better and more committed and more invested and more time and more energy. It is not that straight of a line. It is, made great progress, woo, fell back. Made great progress, woo, fell back again. Made even better progress. Like, the trend is up for the Christian, just like sanctification over the course of your Christian life. You'll become more and more sanctified over time, but it doesn't mean you don't have these dips where you say, you know what? I went 3 years where I was reading the Scriptures every day. I was committed to the Word of God. I was focused on the Bible. I learned more, memorized more verses than I memorized in the rest of my life combined. And then something happened. I changed jobs. Something happened. And now I just don't do it like I used to. Well, it doesn't mean you're never going to do it again. But you got to recognize it and you got to get back on that horse. So fixing the details is one of these ways whereby we remove the excuses from our lives. The easy ones. The, oh, this room is so messy. I got to clean it up instead of reading. My task list today is so, you know what? I don't look at my task list before I do this. I don't want to know how busy my day is before I do this. Because if I do, I'll convince myself of one of two things. Either I'm way too busy today for this, or, hey, here's these three or four little things that I could knock out really easy to get the day going, and then I'll do the Scripture reading. No, I won't. I just won't do it. I'll just keep working on that task list. Or I'll say, you know what, self? You have earned yourself a break because you have done so many tasks by 9 o'clock in the morning. It's time to go do something you enjoy, right? Excuses all over the place. So fixing the details, a time, a place, a Bible, like all of those things are to take away the excuses. This is what I do at 7:15, period. Whatever your details are. I see a hand somewhere.
So one of my friends I do Bible study with, every morning she sits in her son's at college, she sits in his room at his desk, and she had to buy one of those trifold.
Oh, yeah, poster board things?
Poster board things that she puts right there because he's got all of his pictures and stuff. And she could just get herself completely distracted by memories and things like that. So she has this stressful thing that she does, and then so she's completely, that's her way of removing the distraction. So
yeah.
I thought it was funny in the 60s.
So I'm going to make a list over here that we're going to call wisdom, not law. Everybody understand what I mean by this? These are good guiding principles to help you. They're based on other people's experiences over a long period of time, but they are not law. This is not the only way to do this, but these are effective ways to do this. And one of them in the realm, I'm just going to keep this running list as I think of them as we talk this morning, but one of them in the realm of avoiding distractions. And this is from the human being who owns and loves every gadget that any technology company has ever produced is paper. Use a paper Bible. Use a dead tree edition. Okay? There are at least two reasons for using the dead tree edition. One is the dead tree edition never has a little box that pops up that tells me somebody is sending me a text or an email or I've been mentioned on Twitter or so-and-so's posted a picture on Facebook or like it just never does that. As many hours as I've spent staring at this Bible, it has never once encouraged me to look at something other than this Bible. And every other gadget that I have wants me to push or click or double tap or swipe over and then see something else. And removing that distraction can be really, really wise. The other reason, though, for the dead tree edition is with all the things that electronics are good at, and I use electronic Bibles for lots of other purposes. I'm not against them. But I'm against them for your daily Bible reading for the distraction reason. And two, there is no electronic edition of the Bible that I have ever found that makes it easy and fast to go between two places. I want to keep my fingers here because that's what I'm reading. But there's this little note in the margin that says this is exactly what Jesus said in Luke 14. What is Luke? Oh, yeah, that one. Now I'm back. And I'm not spending my time wasted pulling up the search box and typing it in and going to the other one and then pulling back the menu and then finding the new book. And I love technology. It's not good for this. It's not good for rapidly getting, unless you've got side-by-side editions of the Bible up on your screen and you've got airplane mode, no just, again, wisdom, not law. But my experience with many, many people has been, don't let the delivery mechanism of the word get in the way of you interacting with the word. And so the Dead Tree Edition can really aid you. You have these footnotes at the bottom that show you quick, important things you need to see. They're not little numbers that you need to click on to go to another page to read what that says. You have the notes in the middle here that talk about other passages that are related to the words and phrases that you're reading. And if you just want to flip to one of them, you can do it really easily. Again, wisdom, not law. You use what you want to use. It's been my experience. You'll do better with the Dead Tree Edition than with the electronic way.
I was going to draw on that. There's some research coming out recently saying that you actually don't remember or retain as well using ebooks, having to do it in the tactileness of it or position of the page.
Yeah.
So it's just been interesting some research on that stuff.
So dead tree. What that also means, just for the record, I love audiobooks. I love them. Stephen actually introduced me to audiobooks, and when I have to drive to Charlotte and things, I love being able to listen to audiobooks. Particularly the ESV audiobook is very, very good. Enjoyable to listen to, a nice, pleasant voice, well-read, reads the scriptures with some understanding of what they mean. It's really valuable. And I would not discourage anyone from listening to the ESV audiobook except for your daily Bible reading. Don't do that and count it as the same thing as sitting down with the dead tree, especially if you're doing it in the car. It's a wonderful thing to do. I am not against you listening to the ESV Bible in the car. In Atlanta traffic, that's probably the best thing you can do. But it is not the same as what we're going to talk about, how do I read and study the Bible to really derive value from it? It's not a replacement for that.
I'd say the only way I found that to be valuable, agreed, not daily Bible reading, but just getting through a few chunks of scripture fairly quickly.
You're never going to make it through Numbers, are you?
But, I mean, you can knock out books in way less time than you would just sit down and read through it, because you're not going to get back and just plowing through it. So it's a really good way to plow through a lot of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Not always what your goal should be,
but it should be a goal. That's right. There is a type of, when we talk about the different ways to read the Bible, one of them that needs to be part of our repertoire is getting through it. Is just having one of my seminary professors that made us sign a statement saying we did it, called it eye on every word. Your eye has to make contact with every word, or in that case, your ear, with every word. Like, that's one of, not the only, not the most important, one of the ways we need to engage the scriptures is in these really big chunks of getting, just plowing through and hearing it all. Because you'll pick up on different things in hearing and reading it that way than you will in some of the other methods of reading and study that we're going to talk about.
And it's an iterative process. It's not initially, yeah. You're not going to initially feel like it's valuable, but a year, 2 years, 3 years down the road, you're going to have accumulated Bible knowledge, yeah, that you didn't realize you were picking up just by plowing.
And none of us should have the goal of having read the entire Bible once in our life, right? So it's also accretive in that you ought to have read through the entire Bible lots of times in your entire life. And some of these verses or some of these stories, some of these passages, you're going to listen to them driving 75 miles an hour down Georgia 400 one day. You're not even going to think you really picked up on it or retained it. And then at some point in the future, something's going to come up. Doesn't the Bible, isn't there a story about so-and-so? And then you can go Google it and you'll find it. Say, ah, I knew that was there. Now I can actually read it and understand what it means and what it's talking about. But it's just, there's value in just having that exposure to it over and over again. That's one of the things they made us do in seminary that we all resented so much, because we're in classes studying individual books or groups of books of the Bible for entire semesters, and you're having to read them over and over and over again. And every single semester we're in school, we have to read the entire Bible once, eye on every word. What's the point of that? You'll see. It's pretty much what they said. And they're right. I still can't tell you what chapter and what verse on anything ever. But I can Google it. What any other things we need to talk about on building habits before we switch to ways to read? I'm going to put that here, but it's an important subcomponent. How many of you from the business world or from anything else are familiar with SMART goals? Yeah. It's all the rage in the business world is SMART goals. And it's one of a handful of things that you're forced to learn in corporate America that's not utterly stupid. There's actually some real helpfulness here. So any goal you set in a lot of companies has to fit this definition of SMART. SMART means it has to be specific. So you can't just say, I'm going to read a good book, right? What is the specific goal? It has to be measurable. I'm going to lose weight. Nope. How much weight, right? It has to be actionable. And incidentally, these last three, depending on which school of SMART goals, the words are going to vary a little bit. It has to be something that you can actually do. You have a plan to put this into place. You have some sub-goals. You've got, you know, this is the way this is going to work, and this is going to get me here, and that's the outcome we're going for. It has to be, the nuances exist depending on which way you look at this. Realistic is another one, though. Can I actually accomplish this goal? Is my goal that I'm going to have an MBA by Thursday? Not a particularly realistic goal, so we're not going to have that. And then time-bound. It cannot be open-ended. I'm going to read the entire Bible eventually. So if you made a SMART goal for reading the Bible or for building the daily habit, you could say something like, I'm going to read eye on every word. So I'm going to put my eye on every word. The Old Testament. And then that gets into, well, can you actually do that by when? By July 31. That's a SMART goal. It's not just, I'm going to get better at Bible reading. No, I'm actually going to think through, what do I want to have accomplished and by when, in order to say that I met this goal and that was successful. Again, you know, maybe that does or doesn't help you in setting goals, but having realistic goals, and it's not a goal if you can't actually point to a specific moment where you would have succeeded at achieving that goal. That's why I want to get better at Bible reading. That's not a goal. That's a hopa-hopa. I hopa-hopa one day I'm better at Bible reading. A goal is something you could point to and you could say, yes, I actually did what I said I was going to do. So I'm not going to get better at Bible reading. I'm going to have a 90-day period of time where I have 85% fidelity to morning Bible reading. So I'm going to measure the next 90 days, and over that 90 days, 85% of the days, I'm going to have done my daily Bible reading by 10 a.m. That's the kind of specificity and realism you need to have if you're going to succeed at building any goal, really, or any habit. But it's also particularly helpful here. Other thoughts on this? All right. I said there's lots of, there are different ways that we can use to read the scriptures. That is, we can have different approaches to what we're going to read and how we're going to read it. And another thing that I would put in the wisdom, not law, is variety. I would recommend that you have routine in what you're doing. So I read the Bible every day between 7:15 and 7:45. Like, that's the part that doesn't change. And then you have variety in the how you do it. So maybe this is the year that you're going to do the reading through the Bible plan in 1 year. Maybe I'm going to break up the year into 4 or 5 chunks, and I'm going to do different things within those chunks. But if you just continue the same approach to reading the Bible every day, day after day, one, it puts your habit at risk because you may not find that enjoyable enough to continue doing it long term. But two, you won't get all the value you can out of the text because you need to approach the text with different lenses. You need to approach Scripture with a different point of view sometimes in order to see all of... You hear all the time in sermons, pastors will describe Scripture as being like a diamond and facets of a diamond. And you look at it from different angles and you see different things. It's very much true. The way that you read a particular book or passage or even verse sometimes can change depending on what you're looking for and what you're bringing to the text. The meaning doesn't change. The meaning is one true meaning. There it is. First thing you ought to do with any Bible verse is figure out what is the one true meaning. What is this saying? What does the author intend to communicate to the original audience? That's the meaning, period. What do I do with that meaning, however? What role does this meaning play in the broader story? That's something that's more interesting and more varied. So one of the ways that we talked about is just pressing through the whole thing, big chunks. So one of the ways that we approach the Bible ought to be, I'm going to have all of these words pass by my eyes. Not just doing this with the page, actually the words, right? Reading the way we ought to read, but not getting bogged down in, I'm going to stop and I'm going to read footnotes and I'm going to see what this is and I'm going to cross-check and I'm... No. Just read. Just read. Just get through it. That's one of the ways that we need to approach Scripture. Another way, and it's a way that if we have time, I'll talk about this week, and if not, we'll talk about next week, is the study of specific texts. This is pretty much the opposite of that. This is where you really have to slow down. And you really, when you do this, small texts. I had a seminary professor in preaching who used to say, you guys are small theologians, you need to preach small texts. And he was exactly right, because there's a lot packed into Scripture. It is very rich and dense with content. And as you are studying text, not just reading through it, but really diving in, I want to explore lots about this passage, you need to do that with small texts. Don't say, I am going to do a serious, scholarly, rigid Bible study this morning on the book of Ruth. No, you're not. No, you're not. You might get through the first six verses. Might need to stop at verse one for a while. That's how this works. That's why it ends up, you know, when you look at preachers who preach systematically and faithfully through texts of the Bible. And you get a little anxious sometimes, right? Because the pastor starts a new book and you're like, huh, Isaiah, that's 60 chapters. You only preached one verse this morning. I actually had someone come up to me and say that after my first sermon in Isaiah. It was Isaiah 1:1. And they said, is this the expected rate for this series? I said, no, it'll pick up sometimes, but a lot of times it doesn't. A lot of times it's 2 and 3, 4 verses. So that's another approach, is a study of specific texts. We're going to talk about the how of this, because I think that's a really important exercise. The how that we'll get into the deepest is this one, because it's the one that I assume everybody needs to do. A lot of you are doing, but a lot of you probably don't have a high degree of confidence that you're doing it well, or that you're doing it as well as you could. The third are what you could call lenses, or let's just call them lenses because it's easier. What I mean by this is reading a text with a specific theological lens in mind. And there are some specific theological lenses that matter. If you think about, let me not start with that one. The one that you're probably the most familiar with, whether you know the term or not, is redemptive historical. What does that mean in terms of a theological lens? What am I talking about? Looking at Christ backward, cross, and forward. Reading Scripture with an eye toward one overarching narrative. God creates, man sins and rebels and falls, and God eventually restores. God redeems and restores. So you look at the giant, if you're drawing a timeline of creation all the way forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So this is the entire timeline of history. You could fill in this timeline with a whole lot of detail. But the redemptive historical lens says, set aside all those details for a moment. I want you to look at fall. I want you to look at cross. And I want you to look at glorification, second coming. And so as I read this passage, I'm going to ask the question, what does this passage say, or how does it relate to this giant story? Fall, redemption, recreation, glorification. Where does it fit? So, in the Old Testament, you'll have a lot of passages that are pointing forward to Christ, right? So this is that concept you hear about. Preachers have a responsibility to preach Christ from all of Scripture. That's this. It's looking at what does this text tell me to anticipate about Christ? Or maybe it's not speaking to Christ. Maybe it's speaking to my fallen condition, which presents me with a need for Christ. There's a whole lot of those texts in the Old Testament where Jesus isn't mentioned, redemption isn't mentioned, but the problem is mentioned. Something demonstrates the need for restoration. And so we have a redemptive historical lens when we're looking at these texts and we say, set aside all the other details and let me think through how this relates to fall, redemption, restoration. Does that make sense? And can you think about how that would make a difference with a book? If you read the book of Ruth, and you're reading the book of Ruth as a, let's read the story in its historical context, let's be good biblical students and say, what does this book mean to its original audience, by its original author? You've got a wonderful story of love and, right, and of redemption. It's a beautiful story of Ruth. But might you read it a little differently, or at least focus your attention on some other texts if you say, I'm going into the book of Ruth not all that interested in Ruth. I'm going to read the book of Ruth today thinking only about Christ's work as a result of my fall. And so then suddenly you read Ruth and you say, huh. You see this calamity that occurs in the life of Ruth. You see this desperate situation, and you're less focused on the details of Ruth's desperate situation, and instead you see that as a kind of analogy or an analog or a shadow of our desperate situation. Now, what's important about these is that we don't read the Bible in any one of these ways only. You would never say that is the one and only right way to read the book of Ruth. No, but it is a way that it's important for us to consider the book of Ruth. So redemptive historical is one. I'm going to call it topical. The scholarly term for it is biblical theological. But all that means is you pick an important biblical topic and you trace that topic through the passage that you're reading. And that topic could be a lot of things, and it could be bad or good. You could say, I want to focus on the concept of chains and imprisonment. And I'm going to read the books of Paul. I'm going to read Pauline letters with an eye really fixed toward chains and imprisonment. How often does he use that concept, that topic, those themes? Why is he using them, and how is he using them? And I'm going to pass over a lot of other passage and a lot of other stuff that's really good for me to have, and that's why I can't only do this. But there actually is a lot of value in you reading the Pauline letters, just thinking about chains and imprisonment. Why does Paul go back to this picture so often? What does it show? What does it say? Why does he use it here? Why is he thinking that way? Topical can also include the concept of systematic theology, which is just really, there's a short list of topics that are considered systematic theological topics. And if you happen to pick one of those, you're doing systematic theology. So for example, I'm going to look through this with an eye on creation. I'm going to look through this with an eye on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to look through this with an eye on the actual work of Christ. That is, when I'm reading these gospel texts, what is Christ doing? What is he accomplishing? How is he furthering the Father's plan? So having some of these lenses can be a really helpful way to read the Bible. I'm going to go through the Gospel of John, and I'm going to focus on the concept of the Word. And I'm going to let all these other passages just kind of wash over me, but what I'm really going to dive in on is the concept of the Word. That's a good study. Now I'm going to go through the Gospel of John, and I'm going to focus on the concept of truth. I'm going to let all these other ones, but I'm going to... Truth. What is truth? Who is truth, right? You see this sometimes, like with the one another's, right? I'm going to go through the New Testament, and I'm going to look for the one another's. Do this for one another. Do that for one another. That's what you're doing. You're essentially doing a topical, biblical, theological study of the one another's in the New Testament. There's lots of, and the reason why this can be valuable is because you find things that are interesting to you. I mean, really, God is very gracious that Scripture is so broad and speaks in so many ways that you ought to be able to find topics, even systematic theological topics, that are of interest to you. You know what a really good one is? Read the historical narrative books. Go to the Old Testament, read the historical narratives. Read Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and put the lens of rest in your mind. I want to focus on what God says about rest. And then having read those, go read the Psalms, because the Psalms are what they were reading and writing while that was going on. What do the Psalms say about rest? That can be a really nourishing study for people who need rest, which I don't know if you know any of them. So those lenses are really valuable. Okay. Any questions or comments or thoughts about these different ways of reading the Bible? Do you get what I'm saying? That we don't just pick one and say, I'm only interested in redemptive historical readings of the Bible. You will miss so much. But also, if you're utterly unaware of how to look at the Bible through a redemptive historical lens, you'll miss everything. It's very important. And habit and variety, so we build the habit. Yeah.
What I found helpful, and this is what I somehow figured out, just how to be in these central languages, is that if you're reading readings in the Old Testament and the New Testament at the same time,
yeah,
it really, really helps you put things together. Because there's an amazing number of references,
yeah,
that you're not even aware of. You're like, wait a second, that's the thing I'm reading in the Old Testament.
Most people who start Bible plans that they don't finish start with Genesis 1:1 and say, I'm just going to press through. And that's not a particularly valuable way of reading the Bible anyway. There's nothing special about that particular order that aids you in reading. So the best Bible plans will have some Old Testament narrative, they'll have some wisdom literature, and they'll have some New Testament. And they'll give you that variety. Because again, it's very important that you come to John chapter 1 having read Genesis chapter 1. Really important and valuable. It's not so important that you come to, you know, some of the prophets having read some of the other prophets. It's just, you know, it's not that important that you come to Numbers having read Deuteronomy. Just different approaches there.
What about versions? I mean, the whole pressing.
Ah.
Are you okay with using something that's a little more
great
down for somebody that's a very analytical reader and comprehend
the people? Great question. Bible versions. What are the good English translations? It's a trick question. Statistically, if we take off our subjective hats for a moment, which ones do I like? Which ones represent greater word-for-word level accuracy? Set aside those things and just ask the question, of the English translations, what are the best ones for communicating what God intended to say with a high degree of accuracy? Do you know what the answer is? All of them. All of them. Every English translation on the spectrum from, now, brief aside, a paraphrase is not a translation. A paraphrase is valuable, and I'll talk about paraphrases in just a minute. I'm not against paraphrases. I'm talking about translations, ones that seek to communicate the meaning of the text, not reframed, not through a filter, not as a paraphrase, but the meaning of the text. But even within that, the ones that have the most permissive translation policy, like the NIV, which is it's called dynamic equivalent. I'm not going to focus on getting every word matched up with the Greek text. I want to look at every two or three verses as a bundle and make sure my translation communicates the meaning of that bundle. That's essentially a dynamic equivalent. That's the NIV. And then way over here, you've got the ESV, the New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James, which are word-for-word attempts to translate the Bible. So this is a really broad spectrum. In turn, like, you'll, as you read through the Bibles and you put them side by side, you'll see a lot of differences. Of the entire 66 books of the Bible, if you line up all of the words and you account for the fact that some synonyms are just okay. They're just fine. It's a different word choice, but it absolutely communicates the meaning. You know how much agreement those translations have? Just total overall, forget about important theological concepts for a minute. 98%. 98%. So the person like me, who swears by the ESV and can't stand you lousy NIV readers, my Bible has 2% difference from yours. You know, out of that 2%, do you know what percent of it makes a theologically meaningful difference? 99.7% theological agreement across this entire spectrum of English Bibles. What are we arguing about? Okay, so let's start there. So with that said, absolutely. I don't care what Bible you read for your daily Bible study. What I do care about are two things. You ought to own an NIV. Wow, this guy. Bring the elders in, right? Why would I say you ought to own an NIV?
Yeah. I mean, I really, because it's readable.
It's readable, right? So that's in its column. What else?
Everybody else has one.
Everybody has one. Everybody has one. And if you're going to talk to this culture, particularly in the southeastern United States, about the Bible, you better be prepared to hear this translation read to you and to hear people who have based their theological worldview on specific words within that translation. You just have to be ready for that, because you do not want to be in a discussion with one of your Jesus-loving Baptist Arminian friends and you start arguing over words and you realize you're using the ESV and they're using the NIV and you don't have an answer for why that word would be different and why your translation is more accurate or specific or better. You just, well, my version's just more better and I win. The other thing is, just pastorally, as you seek to comfort other people in the Christian life and in the Christian walk, we are comforted best by scriptures the way we learned them and the way we memorized them. The King James served that purpose really well for a long time. That's one of the few values of having one dominant translation, was that you could just use a phrase from that translation and everybody knew what you meant. That was really valuable. When I was pastoring, I had to brush up on the King James a little bit. I'd never used it my whole life. But I would go do hospital visitations with people who spent their entire lives learning verses from the King James. And should I really stand by their bedside and read the ESV and then make an esoteric argument about how much more readable it is? Or should I just read from the text that they love and is near and dear to their heart and that they've heard their whole lives? Well, for many of us now, that's going to be the NIV. That the people around us, and many of us, the verses that we memorized were memorized in that version. And we need to be able to relate to those and to know what they say. So everybody ought to have an NIV in their house. And when you're doing the study that we'll talk about next week and go through, you ought to consult it. However, the NIV should not be your starting point for Bible study when you're doing this second one. And really, the third one, you're better served not to use it. And I'll tell you why in just a second. For your Bible study, for your digging into passages about, I want to know what this passage means, and I'm going to look at how it relates, and I'm going to look at context, and blah, blah, you're much better off starting with something on that end of the spectrum. The King James is great. It's difficult for a lot of modern readers to read. The New American Standard is the King James updated to more modern words, but with little effort to make it readable. So the New American Standard comes across pretty wooden. It's very accurate at a word-for-word accuracy level, just like the King James. arguments over Old Testament manuscripts notwithstanding. But it's a little wooden. But if that's what you like, and it's, or it's what you learned or what you grew up on, great, stick with that one. If you don't have one of these yet, if you're not invested in a Bible of this type, I would highly recommend the ESV. The ESV is the New American Standard or the King James with modern language purposefully written in a readable way. The beauty of the King James was how poetic it was. I mean, it's really a masterpiece in terms of the way it's written. But the words are archaic. The New American Standard replaced the archaic words, which made it really wooden. It made it like somebody took the King James and put it in Google Translate and hit translate, right? That's how the New American Standard can come across sometimes. The ESV said, no, let's go back to that concept of word for word fidelity with the old, with the texts, and let's focus on poetic reading and beauty and this being a work of literature that was really carefully written in the original languages. And so we should preserve some of that in the translations. So you should start with one of these for your study portion, and you should consult the NIV when you're doing study. What are the differences? Why did they pick this word and not that word? What do I think's going on here? Is the author of the NIV, the translators of the NIV, it's a legitimate question, does their translation compared with the ESV look like they're trying to add a theological lens to this? Whereas the ESV will say, here are the words. You interpret what they mean. Is something about the way this verse is written in the NIV, can I tell they're trying to interpret it for me? Because they do that sometimes. A lot of times they do it correctly. But you always want to know when they're doing it. What did I say I was going to come back to in a minute? Start with the ESV. Oh, why this doesn't serve you as well. This one you definitely need to use a ESV or King James or New American Standard. You just have to. The NIV is not made for this. You cannot do that exercise with the NIV well. I would also tell you, you need to do this. Your different lenses, your systematic theological lens, or your redemptive historical lens, I would tell you you're better served to do these with the literal translations only because when you do these studies, and you'll see it in what we're going to talk about next week, which is we're going to take the passage that I'm preaching actually next Sunday night because it was top of mind for me, and we're going to say, how do we study this passage? How do we get more out of this passage? Well, one of the things that's going to be really important for this exercise is finding words that repeat. That's an important part of studying. Why is Paul using that word rapid fire three times in two verses? Well, with the literal translations, they will translate a Greek word into the same English word throughout the text. In the NIV, they don't have to do that. They could translate this one thankful and they could call this one gratitude. Is there anything wrong with that switch? Not really in terms of meaning, but it's not going to help you identify patterns. And so that's why the literal ones can be more valuable when you're reading it with a lens. If you say, my lens is hope. I want to read through this really focusing on the concept and the word of hope. Well, if they translated hope from Greek into four different English words, that's a more difficult study for you. So that's the only reason that I would say that. But everybody ought to have a literal translation, and everybody ought to have an NIV, particularly in the southeastern United States. Any last questions about that? And then next week we'll dive into how to study.
We're going to talk about paraphrases.
Oh, paraphrases. Yes. Paraphrases can be good too. Again, you would not want to use a paraphrase for study. You would not use a paraphrase. The place for a paraphrase, there's two places. Get back to my other side of the board. Paraphrases belong here as your third text to read. So when you're studying the Bible, you start with your literal text, You read your NIV, and if you own a paraphrase, take a look at that paraphrase.
Can you give some examples?
The Message is the most popular. The Living Bible.
They have a New Living Bible, too.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like the Amplified?
The Amplified, right? What those are, just so we're clear, what is a paraphrase? What is the Living Bible? What is the Amplified Bible? Those are translations plus interpretations in one text. So those are not just what does the Greek text say, but what does the author think about what the text says? So the reason, why might that be helpful in doing a study of a text? It's just like reading a commentary.
It's like having a commentary.
It's like having a commentary. And that's the way you need to approach it. And that's why it's important for paraphrases. Who is the author? What is their worldview? What is their agenda? Just like you would want to know that with any commentary. What perspective is this author coming from? You know, a lot of folks pick up commentaries and they think, well, all commentaries are equally good and true. No. Not. No. Nope. So that's a place where a paraphrase has value, is treating it like a commentary for the purpose of study. Also here, treating it like a commentary for the purpose of maybe that author of the paraphrase will draw out a theme or pick out a theme from a text that's a theme you were looking for, but you didn't notice in that verse because something about the way the words are, literally. So there's value for it there. There's not value for it here, and it should not be the translation that you use exclusively in your daily Bible reading. I've got a friend who loves the Message, loves it, finds it very helpful. And so in his daily Bible reading, he's basically cut one of the Bible plans in half, and he reads it in the ESV and in the Message every morning. That's fine too. What you don't want to do, you need to let the Word of God speak for itself at least once, right? That's why the Scripture is read in the worship service and not just preached. I used to tell my congregation the advantage of reading the Scripture before the sermon is that it's a guarantee that at least you heard one good sermon this morning, right? Because the text should be stand on its own. Here's what it says. Here's meaning. Now, let's hear, in the case of Christian preaching faithfully done, divinely inspired interpretation, but interpretation nonetheless. That should not be the only lens through which we ever hear the Bible, is somebody else's interpretation. So as I'm doing my daily Bible reading, or as I'm pressing through just to get all those words in my head over time, that needs to be, you could even do that in the NIV. I'd be okay with that. But you shouldn't do that with a paraphrase. Does that answer the paraphrase question? All right, we're all done. See you next week. Thanks.